I asked the Lord to design for me what I should be doing. So this year has been a year of consolidation for me. I've decided that I would allot 30 hours to business a week, 30 hours to what I call church per week, which involves all the ministry, and 30 hours of family. God has now begun to bless. For the first time, I received a letter from my daughter, not a letter, but a telephone call from my daughter. And she said, "Dad, would you give me more scripture?" So I found that for the first time that God was beginning to let me be in a position of discipling with my own children. And above all, let me commend to you the discipleship that starts with your own.
I'm in the real estate business in Oklahoma City. The panel I'll be working on tomorrow will have to do with who is a disciple, why make disciples, and how to go about doing it. I think it should be a rather interesting time. Anything else I'm supposed to tell them? Oh, yes.
Your objective.
Objective in the workshop? Yeah, well, the objective in the workshop will be to encourage us to be engaging in this matter of raising up disciples, whatever else we happen to be doing. As far as my own ministry involvement is concerned, I'm active in my church, teach a Sunday school class of young men. I have the privilege of co-laboring with some of the most committed and qualified men that I've ever known in a Bible study on Saturday mornings. Each of these men have their own ministries going of various kinds. My wife has a key women's study on Tuesdays, and most of the women in those studies are also engaged in their own study. So we just sort of rejoice and work along together in the Oklahoma City area.
Take my chair?
Well, I'll get Holly's chair. The last guy is going to be without a chair, of course. In case you were wondering.
They're preaching, man.
My name is Skip Gray, and my wife and I live in Fort Worth, and we work with an outfit called the Navigators. And our workshop, Hamilton and I will be working together with the fellas in the workshop on the whole matter of personal life, especially along the lines of self-image and what the Lord thinks of you and how excited the Lord is about you and how important you are to Him. And the clearer handle we get on knowing ourselves and our relationship with the Savior, what the implications are, not only personally, but what the implications are in the family and what the implications are in the ministry, and some practical helps along the line of claiming the promises of God, how we can build a life and build a ministry based upon a foundation of claiming the promises in the Word. Does that cover it? Thank you.
I'm Howie Hendricks. I'm the only leper in the group. I'm not a businessman. I'm a seminary professor. Imagine that. My younger son said to me some time ago, "Hey, Dad, when are you going to get a new job?" I said, "Why, what's the matter, Bill? Don't you like my job?" "No, how come?" "Oh," I said, "I can't explain to anybody where you work. They all think you work in a cemetery." And sometimes I think I do. I've been teaching at Dallas Seminary, now starting my 24th year. And this is one of the choicest privileges that God ever brought into my life. I am chairman of the Department of Christian Education. It was my pleasure to found that department. At present, we have 752. College, university graduates we're training for ministry across our country and around the world. I think the most exciting thing that's taking place in my life is a ministry of discipleship with small groups of students on that campus. I spend a great deal of my time with a professional ministry. It's my judgment that many a minister couldn't work his way out of a wet paper bag if he were asked to disciple an individual, because he was never trained for it. You're talking a foreign language. And this is why I'm sold out to the proposition that the greatest untapped reservoir of God-given leadership is in the laity all across this country and around the world. And what I'm committed to is the proposition that we need to train more men. We're going out to pastor churches and sustain leadership roles of various types to build into the life of a group of men on a discipleship basis.
I'm Bill Garrison, and I'm a lawyer in Fort Worth, and just about a year ago, I became the owner and proprietor, manager of a title company. I arrived on the scene with four new title companies. That means that 10 title companies are competing for the business that six used to compete with, except that business is now deteriorated where there's only 50% of the business left, and my credentials are that I run to the bank every day just like you do, covering overdrafts. I'm fighting a long, hard battle with a real short, fragile stick. And it's my conviction that in the midst of this that God has called me to a spiritual ministry. He's called me to a priority system in life which does not ultimately place much value on what size of state I leave a few years from now, but rather how many men I have in some way marked for Jesus Christ. In the book of Titus, Paul wrote Titus and said that he was to appoint elders in every city, and this was part of the program to reach the world for Jesus Christ. And if you participate with me tomorrow in my workshop on vision, you are in danger of being challenged to the fact that you may be such a person as Titus was instructed to appoint, designate. We'll consider the characteristics of a man that God may have called to be a spiritual leader in the area in which he lives. And when the Lord spoke to the lady the well in John 4, the woman at the well in Sychar, one of the things that he said at the end concerning his disciples who were concerned about getting enough food in their stomach, he said that he had food to eat which they knew not of. And it's my belief that many of you in this room have been called to a role of spiritual leadership in your community. You'll be fed with food that other men won't understand. And it's a calling that God may have given you to be a leader among men in your community. And if you come to our workshop, we'll be talking about that.
I'm Chuck Hamilton from Dallas, I'm in the commercial real estate business. Last January, as I was setting my year's goals and objectives with my wife and family, we claimed as our verse for 74, Matthew 6:33, that God would give us the time this year to have a ministry, more time. And I am really reminded that we must be careful what we pray for, because when we read about Moses in the book of Exodus, as the children of Israel came up from Kadesh Barnea and peeked over to the Holy Land and to the promised land there and sent the 12 spies in. And they came back and told them, we can't do it. The majority report of 10 was, we can't go in because there are giants in the land and there's problems out there. And the children of Israel said to God there, would that we had died in slavery and in bondage in Egypt. And God said, fellas, I'm going to give you what you prayed for. So he sent them back. For 40 years, they tromped around out there till they buried that generation before they could go in as men of faith and conquer the land. Well, as Carol and I prayed about that this last year, God answered the prayer. Because being in the commercial real estate business, the Lord just stopped it. And not only did I have time for a ministry, that's all I had time for. So tonight I want to spend time with, I will be with working with Skip Gray in this area of personal life. I would explain very quickly for those of you that know me well. In December when we were planning this conference and we got together, we looked at the five areas. And my understanding was, which of these areas do you most need help in? And mine was personal life. I chose it and found out later I was on the panel to work with it with Skip. So, fellas, this is going to be a learning process for all of us.
Bob Foster, I don't know what city I'm near, but I am from Lost Valley Ranch in Colorado. We're really not near any place. And you're really not invited to come because it's for the unsaved, the uncommitted. And when we start getting too many Christians, we just raise the rates, and that takes care of the Christians. Ford assigned me the topic because he knew my need. I didn't know what penetration meant. And by the way, I noticed several spelling errors on this worksheet. When you go to Texas A&M, that's what you get. So please forgive this Aggie for some of the things that he has said in this propaganda. I looked up the word penetration. I'm not really sure I like it. I thought, well, maybe I should read Crusade in Europe by Eisenhower. Or maybe I ought to read the Marine Manual. Maybe I ought to read the Aggie Handbook. I thought, well, let's find out what Jesus has to say. And it's interesting, fellas, that in our panel discussion, we're going to take a look at almost everything that Jesus used as an illustration of what we are is something that penetrates. Salt. I've not been called to be the sugar to all the world. I haven't been called to be the vinegar to all the world. I've been called to be salt. Light. Leaven. Water. Bread. Wine. And a host of others. I went to Webster's Dictionary. It was interesting that the word penetration comes from a Latin word, and it also comes from a Lithuanian background. And in the Lithuanian language, penetrate means to nourish. Isn't that beautiful? And I think one of the hardest things that those of us who have been raised in fundamental evangelical Christian circles all of our life, we just don't know how to reach out for others. And there's a host of fellows here in this room tonight, and you have been in the pagan world. And they're all around you. And how to keep the distinctive and yet reach others who are just like you used to be 6 months ago, a year ago, 2 years ago. Our thoughts tomorrow will be centered around the 17th chapter of John's Gospel. 19 times in that chapter of 26 verses, the word world is used. Let me give you one. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent also you. And our job is to go into the world. And how do we do it? And this is what came to me 15 years ago. And I was deeply concerned, what I call the Wall Street Journal crowd. How to reach these men and their families for Jesus Christ. And I know the way to reach many a businessman is through his children and through his wife. And so we got a hold of Lost Valley Ranch and started going after this concept of reaching these people for the Lord. One of the byproducts, by the way, of my ministry, which I didn't realize at the time, would be the training of young collegiates and young professionals to help do the job. And I've prayed since I got square away with the Lord at the age of 30 that God would give me a ministry throughout the world. And I didn't know how to do it because I didn't feel like I was called to go all the world. And in the last 5 years, we've had the privilege of training 7 or 8 young men who are from other countries, that they can go back and be disciple makers. At the present time, I have a young man from England and a wonderful little fellow from Nepal. And you can't go into Nepal with the gospel, but you can train a young fellow and send him back as a disciple for Jesus Christ, and he can penetrate the Nepalese for Jesus Christ. And so I'm very grateful that God has given me a ministry to try to learn how to do the very thing we're going to talk about tomorrow, how to penetrate the non-Christian world.
Thank you, men. And the fifth panel that we'll be having tomorrow, it will be Koinonia Fellowship. What is it? How do you have some of it? What are the dynamics of real Koinonia? This is going to be more than a discussion of a fellowship dinner, but what's involved in supporting one another and sharing and communicating and submission and some of these forgiveness. We'll be looking at the scriptural meaning, and we'll start at the same place Foster's workshop does there in John 17, and the thrust of Jesus' prayer for us that we would be one in Him, and even as He and the Father are one, that we might be one in Him. Koinonia. Any of you who feel that you don't really have this support in your own life, well, you're welcome to come to that workshop tomorrow. My own personal ministry in Wichita is centered primarily in a few fellows. I'm involved on a regular basis with about seven men, deeply involved in the disciple-making process, and I think that's what my home base of ministry is, although I'm also active in my own church. I'm currently serving as chairman of the Board of Elders of Central Christian Church, downtown church there in Wichita, and I have five children. Much in accord with what Marv said about discipling should start at home and with our own children. And that's probably the most important area of my ministry. But we're ready now for you to form some questions for the panelists. And I'm going to ask you divide up into groups of four. It may be that four of you at a table can turn together and pick up one from another table. And I'm going to ask that you get with somebody that you do not normally associate with. If it's, you may have to shuffle up a bit, but and introduce yourselves to each other. And then while you're getting acquainted, would you find out from your group where the person that is the furthest away from this meeting room, who that person is. And so right now, would you divide up into groups of four as quickly as possible? Hopefully as possible. We'll ask each panelist just to deal with one question at a time. And then following him will be Gene Warr, and we'll go right on around clockwise and then start over again, and let's just go as fast as we can. Thank you.
My question is, how do you keep Christian perspective, and in parenthesis, priorities, Matthew 6:33, in a materialistic world? Apparently, when I started talking about running to the bank to cover overdrafts every day, I struck a resonant chord with somebody out there. There's a word on it, says the thin line, responsibility of the family, and call to be a disciple. And I have another question, which is very similar. How do we go about arriving at God's priorities for our life in view of not only providing the family's needs, but wants, materials, and spiritual? You arrive at these priorities experimentally. If a person comes to you and says, I've just become a Christian, and what's going to happen in my life? What does God want me to do? The first thing that you can tell the man is that God wants us fruits of the Spirit, as listed in Galatians, become operative in his life. That's his number one priority. That he will begin the growth process that will lead him to that ultimate conformity to the image of Christ. Now, I'm at some disadvantage on this. I'm a slow learner. I've been at this thing for 25 years. And in the matter of discipling, up until the time I was 26 years old, although I'd been a Christian for a dozen years, I'd never met a Christian whose lifestyle intrigued me one whit. I wanted the eternal fire insurance, but I sure didn't want to be like any Christian that I'd ever met. And one of the first people that God sent into my life to change that was a little seminary student by the name of Howard Hendricks. And, you know, I feel sorry for him. He's been working on me for 25 years in his discipleship thing. And he gets to look at what he's worked on for 25 years, and he gets me. I feel sorry for him. But he's got to get up here and tell you how to make disciples, too. That's what he's hired out to do this weekend.
He can tell us what not to do.
That's right. He's got...
That's where I learned it.
Yeah, Thomas Edison said he learned 1,000 things that wouldn't work as a filament in a light globe, and that's the way Hendricks is with me. He learned 1,000 things that won't work. But seriously, the Christian life has an experimental characteristic to it, and it's a series of corrections. And what's true for one of the pitfalls of a conference such as this is that. That the men who come here before you, like Gene War and Ford Madison, and some of them are men of, have succeeded in fields that, that they believe God's called them into, and it provides, to some extent, time and resources that they can come to conferences like this. But Christians go broke. Christians go bankrupt. One of the best testimonies I ever heard was a man from Oklahoma City who had been up, and he was on his way down. And in the midst of a Christian going, there's nothing in the Bible that says God's not going to let a Christian go bankrupt. And it's a matter of how we handle that adversity when it comes. And it's our attitude in the midst of it. And this business of priorities and this business of relationship to the material, our lifestyle, are very complex issues, and they all come out very personal, and what's right for you may not be right for me, and it probably won't be. And all of this is a crucible in which God is building you the way He wants you to be built. And I would say that for those of us that are going to live in the business world the rest of our lives, we're going to find this constant tension in our lives, and we're going to live with it on a daily, hourly basis, and we're going to make some spirit-directed decisions, and we're going to make some decisions which are not spirit-directed. And in the midst of it all, we're going to find a very gracious God who deals with us, and through it all, He's going to show us more of Himself, and He's going to rearrange our priorities over a period of time. And you know, it's easy to praise God when things are going good, when the financial statement's in good shape, the business is in good shape. Sometimes it's easy to give lip service to your relationship with the Lord. But the Lord has to be real for the long haul. And He has to be in your life. I wish I could have some specific words of wisdom on that. But this is a thing that you live before the Lord with every day of your life. The so-called professional has this problem, too. Everybody has this problem. Finding a relationship with this world on God's terms. And I'm firmly convinced that the way we do this has a tremendous amount to do with our credibility for Bob Foster's subject. How do you relate to the world? You live victoriously in the world, not of the world, in such a way that the world is aware that there's a distinctive in your life, and that distinctive is your relationship with Christ. And having to deal with that in generalities, but if you're in the battle, you're going to be in the battle tomorrow, and you're going to be in it next year, and you're going to be in it the rest of your life.
Thank you. Gene Moore.
This question, what is a disciple? What are the main characteristics of disciples, and who can make disciples? A disciple, by definition, is a learner or a follower. The main characteristics would be, first of all, someone who is born again, saved, redeemed, regenerated. Secondly, someone with a heart for God. And third, with a heart for people. Who can make disciples? Everyone can. Maybe not in the same way, and maybe not in the same number, and not perhaps to the same depth, but everyone can.
Next question, is the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 19 and 20 a command for all believers, or is it optional? It intrigues me no end to note that the Great Commission occurs 5 times in the New Testament, in every one of the Gospels and in the book of the Acts. So it's obviously not ancillary to God's program on earth. It's absolutely central. I refer specifically to the passage that has been used. There is only one main verb in this passage of Scripture, and that's to make disciples. Go is not an imperative, it's a participle. And it should be translated, when you go, or having gone. See, it never occurred to the early church not to go. That's a modern invention. I mean, what else do you do with good news? Bottle it? The participles spell it out. Going, baptizing, teaching. But you will notice it also says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And among those commands, to make disciples. Remember, he's grooming a handful of men for the launching of the church, a worldwide enterprise. And he modeled for them exactly what they were to produce. What Jesus Christ, I mean, what the Holy Spirit was committed to reproduce in the life of every believer. And that's the life of Christ. But the last phrase in that verse is most significant. Even unto the end of the age. And that tells me this is going to be an ongoing process until Jesus comes again.
What is the most important element for a layman to have in his life to have an effective witness in the world? I began quickly to write down words when I read this. The first one I wrote down was faithfulness, commitment, charisma. But really, when you boil all the water out of it, the most important element in your life, other than Jesus Christ, which is the top end of the ladder, is this thing called love. It's being able to communicate, show to those men and women that are around you that you really do have a love and concern for them, because that's the honey that draws the flies. We read in Corinthians in chapter 13, the great love verse. And I spent 2 months this summer with one of the men here today. We were memorizing that chapter so that we could better be able to show love. Because it's not within you and it's not within me. I really don't love anyone. If I want to be truthful with you, it seems like that anyone that I'm associated with, I've got an axe to grind. And that's Satan working on me, trying to keep me from showing that kind of love that God wants us to have. So I'd say clearly in my own relationship with the Lord that that the most important element is love.
Now this first question is, how do you hold a man to a commitment? Now there's a short answer and a long answer. The short answer is with a .38 caliber snub nose. Make him an offer he can't turn down. The long answer, how do you hold a man to a commitment, is that I can't, and neither can you. That only the Holy Spirit can hold a man to a commitment. Because only the Holy Spirit knew what was going on in his heart when he made the commitment. There are two things you and I can do and should do. Pray. When Jesus was talking to Peter toward the close of his ministry, he said, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. And Jesus could have done a lot of things. He could have said, now I've set a hedge about you, I've protected you, I haven't allowed Satan to get through to you to test you. But Jesus does none of these things, although they were within his rightful realm, his prerogative. He says, Satan has desired to have you, to sift you. And I have prayed for you. Jesus let Peter face the test, face the encounter with Satan. He said, I've prayed for you. The other thing we can do and should do is be an example of commitment. Let people see our commitment. Let them watch us live through struggles. He said to the 12 on one occasion, you are they who have continued with me in my testings, my temptations. So we need to open up our lives. Let people see us as we really are. Let them see our struggles. Let them into our hearts. Let them see our surrender, our battles. Now, there are two objectives in training, conviction and perspective. Conviction is what a man believes. Perspective is why he believes it. And you and I can communicate conviction, truth, doctrine. And people will accept that conviction and truth and doctrine. They'll search it out for themselves in the Bible. But when it comes for a man to have his own reasons for believing something, he'll have to go his own way. There's no way you and I can program his tests, his temptations, his struggles. We'll just have to watch, communicate love, communicate acceptance, pray, be an example. The Spirit of God will hold him to the commitment.
We do want to thank you for the thought that you've given to this, although you didn't have very much time to do it. And I think this question reveals that. What do you have against the Aggies, Buster? I have nothing against the Aggies. That's why we have the Great Commission. Ford Madison majored in milk production while he was down there, and he was one of the four fellows. Four Aggies are sitting around drinking milk, and then tragedy struck. The cow sat down. I'm sorry I was given that question, though. Seriously, in the area of pagan penetration, how do we convey a genuine concern for our everyday contacts without coming across as a Bible thumper? I am sure that there is a segment who feel, well, amen, boy, if that's the way they feel, you've got a testimony, you're established, that's the way the devil works, you know, bear your suffering, endure hardness as a good soldier, And be a Bible thumper and pass out those tracts and be willing to name the name of Christ. I don't think that really is the intent of this question. For oftentimes, as many of you fellows know, we turn them off a lot faster with that. I think the key to the question here is how do we convey a genuine concern? And by doing it, we answer the question, do we have a genuine concern? By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, that ye love one another. And that love, that koinonia, that fellowship among ourselves, but it reaches out. His Spirit bears witness not only with our spirit, but I think His Holy Spirit bears witness with others that there is a genuineness, there is a reality. Coming down on the plane this afternoon, behind us were two fellows who had just finished 5 days in Denver. And I presume that the one fellow, the older gentleman, was the general sales manager of a national organization that Western Office Centers out of Denver here. And the other one was his assistant, and they had spent time with their men in Denver. They brought him in from Montana and Wyoming and in Western Nebraska. And the two conclusions that the general sales manager had concerning their 5 days in Denver was that we've got to think smarter and we've got to work harder. And as I thought of that, here are two guys coming back from a week's investment with a crew of men. We've got to think smarter, we've got to work harder. And I believe in terms of Christian reality, there's a lot to be said for that. harmless as doves, but wise as serpents. And to really love these people that we work with. What do? Besides, just give them the gospel. Part of our thesis tomorrow is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I not only gave you the gospel, but I gave you my own self also. And when they feel like there's a part of us that's going into our message, or all of us going into that message, there is genuine concern. The everyday contacts. A genuine concern for the everyday contacts. They want to see the reality in your life. Do you have peace? Do you have contentment? Are you living a life of holiness? How do you meet problems? Not only your actions, but your reactions. How do you take it on the chin? What are your family relationships? Where are your eyes when the beautiful girl goes by? Etc., etc. The genuine concern that I'm really interested in them as a person and not just their soul. Well, we'll talk more about it tomorrow.
We now have, or will shortly have, all these questions distributed, and I'm going to ask the panelists if they would try and answer the next questions within 60 seconds, if you can. Just a 1 minute, boil all the water down and give the essence of it. If we can do one of two things. We can give brief answers and try and answer all the questions in the few minutes we have left, or we can extend over a little time. What would be your preference? You'd rather take the time and get the questions answered? Okay, well, it'll take more than 60 seconds, but answer them as completely, but yet as briefly as possible. Okay.
The question is, how do we effectively communicate the disciple-making ministry to pastors and key churchmen who are not familiar or are uninterested? Well, we've got to remember that these people are people. Pastors are people. That's the number one principle. They're people. They have fears of failure. They have fears of becoming inadequate or seeming inadequate. They're just like you and me. And two principles that are involved as far as these type of people are concerned, I think that they need to be shown. They need to see a demonstration out of your life. And another important principle is that the Spirit of God never produces antagonism in you for another person. And so often, as men begin to become interested in the things of the Lord and become a little broader in their perspective, they become antagonistic toward the pastor or the churchman in their lives. And this is not a product of the Spirit. And these are two principles. Show them and love them. That's what I would say.
Let me field a question. What is the Christian's responsibility in the gray area of ethics in business? What's the Christian's responsibility? I think it's to try and keep the ball right in the middle of the fairway. And I used to, when I was first in business and in real estate negotiating deals, go for the last dollar and the best deal I could make. But I think the Scriptures teach to leave the droppings in the corner and not try to squeeze down to the last dollar. But basically, the approach I make now is to look for the point of equity in any business arrangement, to try to arrive at that which is fair. Fair to the buyer as well as to the seller, and seek that point of equity rather than the best deal that you can make. And the Bible says, we've renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Romans 14 is the keep your nose in your own business chapter of the Bible. And the last part of Romans 14 says that if it's doubtful, it's dirty. I would avoid it. Try and keep the ball right in the fairway. You're getting rough enough as it is.
What qualities would I look for in a man's life to ask him to disciple me? I'd say four things, basically. One, does he love God? Can you respect the man and follow him? Does he love you? and will he accept the responsibility? What qualities do you look for in a man's life if you're to disciple him? I'd say number one is availability, because you can't disciple what ain't available. And then faithfulness, and then openness or teachability.
You spoke of discipling your own. Do you disciple your wives? Categorically, yes. If so, would you give an example or suggestion of how you go about leading her to maturity and Christian growth? It's hard to improve on Paul's statement in Ephesians 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. There's the key. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, on the basis of what God has done for you, that you do something for him. And that's the basis of your discipling ministry to your wife, that you pour out your life in unconditional love for her as a person, as Christ loved the church, that he might present it, having cleansed it. You know, it's a sobering thought as a man to think that God's going to ask you to give an account of your stewardship of your wife. And ask you, what'd you do with her? It's a beautiful thought to think that it's my privilege to present my wife to God as a product of what his love in me has accomplished. And there are many times when this calls for praying with her, or getting into her life and finding out, you know, where she is, where she's hurting, where her needs are, listening long enough. Getting out of the Monday night game long enough, you know, that I can really hear the language of her heart. And perhaps leading her in a Bible study, not to cram down her throat what I already know, but to ask her to share with me what God gave her. I'll never forget the first time I tried this. My wife blew my mind as a professional with what the Spirit of God gave her from the Word. And I began to write it down. And she said, well, what are you doing? I said, I'm writing it down.
How do we implement the concept and ministry of building disciples to the local church?
Go ahead and take some more questions. We have a number of
disciples. How do you develop an initial disciple relationship? That's something that God does. In 1 Timothy 1:18 in the New English Bible, it says, and this charge, son Timothy, I lay upon you, following that prophetic utterance which first pointed you out to me. And I think in a very special way, as the Apostle Paul was wandering along through Asia, that one day God said to him, Paul, there he is. That's him. He may not look like much, but that's him. And so the Bible says that Paul would have Timothy to go with him, and he did. But I think the relationship, a discipleship relationship, is established only by God.
Should we place our emphasis on those who are comfortable in church with no outreach, or direct our ministry toward the non-church or unsaved? Well, the easier way to do it, the cop-out, is to forget about the person who couldn't care less, either in the church or out of it. Neither one of which is a realistic approach, or in my judgment, a biblical one. This is not an either-or tension, it's a both-and. You will bear in mind that the person who is comfortable in church is also miserable. Just put it down. He's a highly frustrated individual on the inside. Galatians 6:1 gives you a responsibility. If a brother be overtaken in a fault, ye who are spiritual, club him. Remember that verse? It's the reverse standard version. Ye who are spiritual, restore. That's an interesting term. It's a medical word. It means to set two broken bones. Compound fracture. Restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. Not I know it all. I went to Dallas to the seminar and got all of the goodies. Now sit down and I'll spray you with them.
I say this is a balance because I think the most needy persons that I encounter are people in local churches. And I'm here to tell you, if you ever set their shirt tails on fire, you will never hear the end of their impact. And I think that's the great challenge. And God never called us to an easy task. He called us to a fulfilling one. And when you set these people alive, then we're going to have the basic personnel with which to pull off the job of winning a rapidly expanding world with a diminishing force, as it now is.
What are the most effective methods to ensure a person will go on to spiritual maturity? I've just got two things to say about this. If Ford will allow me to use his poem, they drew a circle that left me out, a thing to laugh at, a thing to flout. But love and I had a will to win. We drew a circle that took him in. I think that it's love, and it's just keeping on, keeping on, keeping on.
This question is, how long do you work with a man before you lead him into a ministry where he's responsible? And how do you do that? A couple of thoughts. As far as his testimony, as far as witnessing, sharing his faith, sharing his experience, I would say the sooner the better. That you can get a man, help a man, have him write out his testimony, teach him to witness. And he'll have a ministry. He'll be fruitful. He'll reach people that you and I will never touch. As far as leading him into a teaching ministry, a building ministry, a counseling ministry, that's something else. Jesus took 3 years with a hand-picked group of men, men whom God the Father had given him. It says in Mark 3:14, he ordained 12 to be with him, and then that he might send them forth to teach, to preach, to have a ministry. So the Lord took quite a bit of time with some very good men. Paul did the same thing with Timothy. He drew Timothy unto him and spent years with him, building in his life, till he could finally write, "You fully know my doctrine. You fully know my manner of life." If you want a curriculum for disciple-making, it's 2 Timothy 3:10. You have everything you need to know, everything you've always wanted to know about disciple-making, we're afraid to ask. The whole curriculum is found in one verse, 2 Timothy 3:10. You fully know my doctrine. You fully know my life. You fully know my objectives. You fully know my faith. You fully know my love. You fully know my patience. Now, when you and I can say that to a man, he's ready to have a ministry. It only took Paul 14 years. Witnessing, sharing faith, lead him out early. Teaching and counseling, that'll probably take a long time.
How long should one seek to win a man to the Lord? Should you keep on bugging him or just stop and start praying? Well, never bug a man. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, right? Let him do. He came to convict the world of sin and righteousness and of judgment. And I think bugging him, I know what you mean, but that's not our job. And start with prayer. I don't think you even start witnessing until you start with, you know, real prayer. You pray before the day starts. You pray before you get involved with him, and you just, it's whole bathed in prayer. I don't know if you'd ever stop praying. The story in the Bible of the 90 and 9, remember? The one lost sheep. I think your words are so true. You know, just keep on keeping on. Hang in there real tight. I do believe that so much of our, what we call personal evangelism, is so different than we sell. We anticipate failure. And yet we should be expecting success and be surprised at failure. We sort of figure a guy's going to not want to accept Christ. He's not ready. He's not interested. And I believe this just hang right in there. Maybe for years. My oldest boy came to me when he was 22 and he said, Dad, how old were you when you got squared away with God? And I said, 30. He said, okay, I've got 8 years to go. And he slammed the door. I didn't know he had his bags packed. And he got into his little Corvette and spun out across the cattle guard and left our lives. Those were a long 5 years. A lot of sin, a lot of heartache, a lot of cracked up cars, a lot of broken telephone poles, as I saw over in Germany last year when I was there. And just because he's my boy, who is now turned on for Jesus Christ at the age of 28, why should I do less for some other men who are somebody else's boys? And I know that blood is thicker than water. But God, give me a heart, you know, just to hang in there with men, huh? And there's somebody you quit praying for, sort of let go or quit bugging. Don't bug, just keep on keeping on until they come to know you're saved.
You know the story of George Mueller's testimony for years?
Howie's, sometime you ought to hear Howie's. Don't get time talking about your dad.
It'll take me.
Go ahead. You want to hear it?
Boy, there it is. There's the illustration. Go ahead, Howie. I think so pertinent. They get to know you.
I can't give you all the details, but it's an exciting thing. I was born into a broken home. Some of you know my father was an atheist. My mother was a religionist, but certainly didn't know Christ. And my parents were separated before I was born. And I came to Christ when I was 9 years of age, and I prayed for 41 years for my father. And my father was retired from the Air Force and was living in the Washington area. I told about my father's great spiritual need on a tape, and a pastor heard that tape, as did many others, and covenanted to pray for my father every day. This pastor came to a pastor's conference I was conducting in Philadelphia, saw me one time only, which is enough. But that's the only impression he had of me, physically. Was driving the church bus around the corner in Arlington and saw this man standing on the street corner and says, man, that guy looks like Howard Hendricks. Drove the bus around the block and got off and said to my father, are you Howard Hendricks' father? And my father just about went through the concrete. And he built a relationship with my father and led him to Jesus Christ. Amen. Came to know Christ last April, and in July went home to be with the Lord. In fact, I was to meet with these guys in Denver. I was on my way to spend some time with Bob and resting. Got all the way out to Colorado. Got the message my father passed away an hour after I left Dallas and had to turn around and come back. But that was the greatest trip, just with the realization that my father was in the presence of God. So, you know, if you've been praying for 2 years, you know, hang in there. There may be a few more to go.
Stand up.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now
thank you. We have a few more questions. Do you want to stick it out and answer the rest of them, or ready to? What you desire? Okay, we'll press on. We'll ask each of you as you come up this time to answer all of your remaining questions. And I would encourage you to listen scripturally to the answers, because none of us up here claim to have any corner on the truth or all the truth. You'll notice I'm interested in how the men try to answer with Scripture. And this is the way we would encourage you to listen. Be as the Bereans do. Receive those things with all readiness of mind, and then search the Scriptures for yourself to see if they're so. The Scriptures, the Word of God, is the final authority on anything that's said. And we don't come up here as some experts, but as some strugglers, and I'm talking in order to allow them to... I thought it would be interesting to see how many years of ministry are represented here among the panelists. If somebody can add this up, we'll encourage you Bereans with the number of years represented here among the men who are on the panel. Bob, do you have some more questions?
Yes, sir.
Would you come up and answer the rest of yours, and then we'll go in reverse order this time. Chuck, we're giving you a break. You get to be in front of Howie.
Thank you.
145 years in the ministry is represented among your panelists.
Methuselah.
Gene's
got 100 of them.
Wow!
How do you know if your church is involved? It doesn't say involved in what. What are the indications that it is involved? I suppose involved in the Great Commission, involved in what's on the heart of God. I would hope that's what the indication is. And of course, you know, in athletics we have an expression that a team is as strong as the last man on the bench. That's been the great strength of UCLA, and we fought the Vikings and so forth. Not the Aggies, yeah, that's the guys up in the stand. Take a look at the individual members. I'm sure that the involvement of a church is seen. Oswald J. Smith would say, take a look at their missionary budget, and I'll tell you whether they're involved. What is their overhead? Lake Avenue Congregational Church in Pasadena, California, is on the move for God. They just celebrated their 75th anniversary. Ray Ortland, at the congregational meeting, the banquet and all of their 75th anniversary, he opened it up. What should we do this next year to really move out for God? And the man who was representing the Board of Elders for Christian Education stood up and he said, Pastor, I cannot get out of my mind 750. 75 years, 750. Ray picked it up, the pastor, and said, all right, let's ask God for 750 commitments to Jesus Christ through our ministry this next year. They ended the year, last year, with 922. Now, you see, statistically, that impresses you, huh? Because you go out to Lake Avenue and you know that Ray Ortland and his gang have probably that 922 pretty well corralled, because they're a discipling church. And yet you get into the fiber of the church and you know that it isn't just 922, but they're interested in the lives of people. I don't know how many of you have read any of Sam Shoemaker's books. Extraordinary Living for Ordinary Men. You ought to read it. It's good. It's real good. But the price of the book is worth the last two or three pages, which is a poem that Dr. Shoemaker wrote when he was finishing out his life in Pittsburgh. and it's entitled, I Stand at the Door. And I will not say any more about it, but if you would get a hold of the book, Extraordinary Living for Ordinary Men by Dr. Sam Shoemaker, and turn to those last pages, I Stand at the Door, and I believe he enunciates clearly, gentlemen, where you and I should be in the church and in the world and in this whole proposition of what's on the heart of God.
Now, does a Christian businessman deal in the world without becoming of the world, without the goody-goody image that turns others off? You know, the thing that led me to Christ was a businessman that beat me at my own game. I was a salesman. He was a better salesman than I was. I looked up to him in business, and I found out that he was a Christian, and the guy took the time to lead me to Christ. I think that in 69, it was 1969, this is 75, 5 years ago. Is that 5 years ago? 6 years ago. I came to Fort Worth to a meeting just like this, roomed with the same guy I'm going to be with tonight, and I heard a navigator, the president of the Navigators, Lauren Sandy, give a talk that really changed my life. And he talked about this guy Shamgar, and many of you have heard of him, and there's in Tyler, I think they've got a club now or something called Shamgar. But the key to Shamgar over in Judges 3 was the fact that here was a man that started where he was. He didn't move away to China or Cuba or wherever. Started where he was. He started with what he had. He knew a couple of verses. Or he had a home and he gave it to God. And he had some time that he'd give the Lord. And he started now. And you know, this goody-goody deal, none of you in here are goody-goodies now. So if you become a goody-goody after you become a Christian, you're certainly not becoming what God wants you to be. Be a man. Be just like you are now. You know, let's get the sin out of our life, but that doesn't make you goody-goody. And get in the ball game and beat those guys at their own game. Be a good businessman. You know, that doesn't ensure success. As Garrison said a while ago, we fail too. But be a good businessman, work hard at it, beat them at their own game, and get started now.
How do we allocate amounts of time to the areas of our life, our lives, that reflect the order of our priorities? That is, should the actual amounts of time allocated to these areas coincide with the number one, number two, number three, and so on priorities of our lives? Let me make three statements about this question, and this, in my judgment, is right on target. I think you separate the men from the boys in the ministry, in Christian living, and the area of your use of time. The one thing we all have in common, we don't have the same IQ, we don't have the same spiritual gifts, we don't have the same natural abilities, but we all have the same amount of time. The difference is not the amount, but the use. First of all, I think the key is in the realm of the personal. It must be spirit-directed. The great curse of much of Christian living is that you're patterning your life after the Christian community rather than after Jesus Christ. And the searching words in John chapter 2, verse 5, words of Mary to the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. I have so many people who read biographies and find that a guy got up at 5 o'clock in the morning to pray, so man, that's got to be the answer. And they drag out at 5 o'clock, and after a while I say, man, don't get up in the morning. Will you stay in bed so we can live with you? Well, I can tell that's too convicting. Let's try a second one. I think it's changing. And my own experience right now, as I ask the man to pray with me, is to the point. I have 4 children, 20, 22, 4, and 6. And my wife and I are essentially out of family. So we got a whole new ball game. And we're having the most fantastic time reordering our priorities, our whole lifestyle, in terms of what we believe God wants us to do now.
that we have reared a family. And the third thing I would say is that it is not the amount of time, but the quality of time that determines your priority. One of the things I've learned in the kind of ministry to which my wife and I are both committed, so please do not feel sorry for my wife, because she does not feel sorry for herself. I have traveled a great deal. The most sacrificing thing I've experienced in my ministry is to be away from that dear woman. But this has turned out to be one of the great blessings of our life. We're committed to this. This is our ministry. The only reason I'm here is because I have that kind of woman with that kind of commitment. But I'll clue you, man, when I go home tomorrow afternoon at 3:30, nothing will hold me here. And I find that if I only got 5 minutes with that woman, they are the choicest moments in a given day. I prize them. And I think the same thing is true with your children. Some of you guys get all bent out of shape because you don't have more time with your kids. The truth of the matter is, it isn't how much time you're spending with them. It's the quality of the time. What do you do when you have time? Do you choose to spend it to them? When you spend it to them, with them, do you really enjoy it? Or do you say, all right, come on, let's go and play ball. Hendrick says I'm supposed to play with you. Come on. You know, and all the time the kid knows there are 40 places you'd rather be. The question is, what do you really want to do? Not how many minutes, but what do you pour into those minutes qualitatively?